So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the 9th chapter of Matthew, starting in the 27th verse and reading through to the 31st. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's go to him and ask him to bring it alive for us. Heavenly Father, we ask you to do for us this morning exactly what Christ did to these blind men, but in a spiritual sense, not in a physical sense. We ask that you would open our eyes. We close them so often, dear Lord, especially when we think we know what a passage says. So, Lord, we ask that you would illuminate us, to reveal to us your word, your son, your message, your mission, and what you expect and desire out of us. That all of this will come out of the text this morning. That we will be focused on this because it is your word, and we know that in that it is important and relevant to our lives, and we will give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the big issues, it's every year, but this year it comes to mind. One of the great issues that the church will have to deal with this year, as it does every year, is its own relevance in a culture that seems to be growing out from underneath the church. And sometimes church and worship seems to be irrelevant to the world around us. And people begin to ask that question, well, how can we make our church more relevant? And how can we keep pace with the society? Well, it is not my purpose this morning necessarily to answer that question because it is a big one. But I will give you the foundation of how a church stays relevant. In order for the church to remain relevant this year and every year, it must be real. Brothers and sisters, we're not an organization like a club or a society or a group or a corporation that can exist if we're not real. So that which we are must be true and it must be real. And towards that end, if we are going to be real, we must realize what our identity is. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We are not the church of self-awareness. We are not the church of social activism. We are not the church of orthodoxy or conservatism or piety. We are the church of Jesus Christ. And the church will remain relevant this year and every year to the degree that Jesus remains the central focus of the church. If we remove the focus from him and begin to focus on other things, then we become irrelevant because we forget who we are. Now, our passage this morning deals with the essence of the relevance of keeping Jesus Christ as the center of our focus. This is perhaps the most important soteriological, and that's that big fancy word that we like to use, and it just simply talks about the essence of salvation and what makes salvation and what doesn't make it. It is the most important statement or part of these miracles that we have seen to date. Now, if you haven't been with us, if you're visiting with us, we've been in the book of Matthew, and we've been studying these 9 miracles that Matthew brings at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And the purpose has been, one of the main purposes, to authenticate the messenger. Now, we have talked about how many themes have come out of this. He's setting the groundwork for his entire book. And it has gotten to be so many of them that we really can't recount them. And I hope you realize something. I hope you realize that I don't simply each week go over these themes and put it in its context to hear myself talk. I hear myself talk more than I really want to. It is so that as we go through the text, the themes will be present in your mind and you will pick them out. Now, I'm only going to talk about the ones that are relevant and germane to this morning's passage. First of all, we have noticed a focus on physical healing. All through these miracles, the most of them have been about healing, and this morning is going to continue that. But without apology, we are going to associate the physical healing of the miracle with a spiritual healing or salvation, because that is the way that Matthew has presented it to us. Jesus is not just talking about healing blind men, he's talking about salvation and illumination underneath it. So the healing is going to continue. We're also going to notice that almost every one of these miracles that we have seen has in some way or another talked about the isolation of the one who comes to be healed. The leper was isolated because he was unclean. The centurion, because he was a Gentile. The paralytic, because he couldn't move. The demoniac, because he was possessed by a demon. The woman with a flow of blood, because she was also unclean. And the little girl at Jairus' house, because she was dead. That's the height of isolation, where we're going to see a special kind of isolation that exists around those who are blind. We're also going to see a continuation of the discussion of faith. Faith has been central to all of these, and the faith of those who have come to be healed. Now, we have noticed something about this faith. There have been people that have come out of fear. There have been people who have come out of desperation. There have been people who have come out of superstition. But in all of those cases, Jesus has picked out their faith, and it has been their faith that has saved them. Well, we're going to see this morning people coming to Jesus for another reason apart from those, but it is still going to be faith that is going to be pulled out of that, and faith that leads to salvation. And as I said, once we get to that, there's going to be a qualification to what faith is that is going to be essential and one of the most important discussions of salvation that we've had. Lastly, we've noticed that throughout all these miracles, there has been the discussion of discipleship. What constitutes a disciple, and in some cases, what doesn't constitute a disciple. But we're going to find that discipleship and the idea of faith that transcends just the healing but goes beyond to a situation of discipleship is going to come into play here this morning. Well, with those basic ideas in the back of our head, let's jump into the text. Verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, I always feel, I kind of get worried or I feel bad because I spend so much time on the first verses or the first phrases of Matthew. But the reason for that is Matthew is kind of like the old style journalist, the kind of journalist when I studied journalism, that the beginning paragraph of every newspaper article had to contain the who, what, when, where, and why of the entire article. It was kind of a synopsis. Well, that's what Matthew does. He crams so much information into the first sentence or the first verse that we just have to spend some time unpacking it. He starts this one out by saying, "And Jesus passed on from there." That is obviously connecting this with the scene that has come directly before it. So I have to really kind of redraw that scene in your mind so that you can see the continuation of this action. Jesus has followed a ruler of the synagogue to his home, the reason being that the man's daughter has died. And as they approach the house, there is the funeral procession is already in full swing. The flute players are there. The professional mourners are there. They're all wailing at the top of their lungs, and it is a situation of absolute and complete chaos. Well, Jesus walks into the middle of that and ushers everyone outside, ticking them off, by the way, because they're there for a reason. And Jesus says, "No, she's not dead. She's only sleeping." And they ridiculed him. They mocked him. So the way I see it, they all go out into the street and are milling around outside the man's house saying, "This guy's going to fall flat on his face." It's one thing to bop people on the head and heal them. It's another thing to raise somebody that we know is dead from the dead. So they're waiting with, you know, sort of a confrontational attitude for Jesus to fall flat. Sure, sure enough, here comes Jesus and his disciples out of the house, and they're all ready to start heckling him. And all of a sudden, the cry goes out from in the house, "My daughter lives! My daughter lives! She has been raised from the dead!" And Jairus comes out and says, "My daughter is alive!" And that news spreads through that group of people like electricity, and I can just see the crowd parting as Jesus walks through them. And all of a sudden, that excited jabber starts. What kind of man is this that he can even raise the dead? And it is into this scene that the two blind men come and start crying out to Jesus. So what Matthew wants to see is continuous action. Man, this is a Steven Spielberg movie. It just doesn't stop. It's going right through it. Now we read the two blind men come up. To be blind in ancient Palestine was unfortunately an all too prevalent disease. In fact, even today, blindness is a big problem in Israel and Palestine. I got on the web and looked at the St. John's Ophthalmic Hospital of Jerusalem. Ophthalmic just means ophthalmological. But anyway, on their website, they pointed out that they treat over 2,000 patients every week, and that individuals living in this part of the world are 30 times more likely to have eye problems than people living in other areas because of several factors. There's a lot of diabetes there. There's a lot of poverty, so they don't treat the eye problems as well. But it is also the combination of the sun, the wind, the sand, and the dust that gets in the eyes and causes infection that causes people to go blind earlier, or cataracts that cause that. Now, the thing about the blindness in Christ's day is that there was a stigma attached to it. It wasn't just physical blindness. That was bad enough. But everyone considered blindness to be a curse from God. You were blind because somebody in your family sinned. Remember when Jesus and his disciples were walking along and his disciples say to Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned?" This is in John, by the way. "Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" So the common perception of blindness was the fact that somebody sinned and you were under God's curse. Now, blindness was something that isolated people, but interestingly enough, not quite the same way as the other disabilities that we have seen. For instance, the leper was considered to be unclean, the demoniac unclean, the woman with the flow of blood unclean, even the paralytic was considered to be unclean, but a blind person wasn't for whatever reason, unless, of course, they had some weeping coming or infection in their eyes. Now, that would be unclean, but a blind person was actually protected by Leviticus. It was a heinous sin to either put a stumbling block in front of a blind person or to lead them the wrong way down the road. So they were protected to a degree, but by the same token, they were isolated. They were segregated from society. A blind person could not serve in the temple. He could not serve in the synagogue. He couldn't have, even if he was a Levite, he couldn't do that because he was blind. If you remember, you couldn't have an animal who was blind be a sacrifice, because that imperfection made it something that was segregated and isolated out. So even though they weren't considered to be as unclean as others were, he was still segregated, isolated from his community. He was also isolated socially, because blind people couldn't do much. So therefore, all they could really do is sit on the side of the road and beg. And towards that end, they were usually desperately poor unless they were cared for by a family, and became disheveled and dirty, and so therefore were isolated and were not part of the community. But the most important way, at least for the story, that a blind person was isolated was because of the nature of the illness. They were blind. And now what this pointed to was the fact that reality existed all around them. They were in the midst of reality, but they couldn't see it. They were blind to it. They walked around in eternal darkness. Now, that plays in to the spiritual meaning of blindness in the New Testament. spiritual blindness, or the fact that people were blind, always referred to spiritual short-sightedness, to be in contact with the truth, to have it in front of you, but to be blind spiritually so that you couldn't see it. Now, if we were reading through this straight through, it would have only been a couple of verses ago that we ran into the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist, who are right behind us. And if you remember, they have the Son of Man right in front of them, and they have not been able to recognize them. So the irony of this passage is that here you have these blind men who cannot see physically, but with the eyes of faith, they can see that Jesus is the Messiah. And then you have the Pharisees that are perfectly capable with physical eyes, but spiritually are blind and unable to understand who Jesus is. So blindness was a very kind of important aspect spiritually. One more aspect of blindness that I want to point out before we go on. Blindness in those days was incurable. You could not fix it. Now today we can treat cataracts. We have surgery that can be done, or infections can be cured. In those days when you were blind, you were basically blind. Whether it was from birth or whether it came about during your lifetime, blindness was an incurable disease. But nonetheless, these two blind men come up and they follow Jesus crying out aloud. Now there's two things we want to notice about that. First of all, that is a persistent, almost pestering kind of activity. It wasn't that they're sitting on the road and Jesus comes by and they say, "Jesus, Son of David, heal us." And Jesus walks on by and they say, "Oh, shoot, I guess we're not going to get healed today." They get up and they follow him. And the word for crying out means crying out loudly so as to be heard. So for one thing, we get this image of Jesus walking out of the house and these blind men following him down all the way to his destination. But that very fact should make us ask a question. What have we noticed about Jesus all through these miracles? Almost an instantaneous willingness to heal, to stay up all night if necessary, to go into the house of a Gentile if necessary, to follow Jairus to his house when he's in the middle of dinner. He's willing to get up at any time and heal those who come to him with true repentance, true contriteness, and faith. And here these men are crying out for mercy and calling on Jesus, and he just keeps on going. Why? Why would Jesus not stop and heal them right away? Well, it has to do with what they were crying out to him as. They were calling him the Son of David. Now, they were calling out for mercy, and that's good. That's right. That's what they should have done. And we have seen that always turn into healing in these nine miracles. But it was that Son of David that put the mercy request in a different light. Let me explain that. This is the third time in Matthew that we have seen the title Son of David. The first two times were in the first chapter, and they were used as a designation of the lineage of Christ to explain that he had come literally as the Son of David. This is the first time that it is used, not the last time, it is used many times, but this is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that it is used as an address of Jesus. Now, the importance of the address Son of David is that it was a well-known messianic address. When these blind men called out to Jesus and said, "Son of David," it's like them yelling out, "Hey, Messiah, pay attention to us." But as the Son of David, it wasn't exactly necessarily the same idea of the Messiah that we would have. Now, you know where the Son of David comes from. It comes from the fact that God told David that there would always be one of his sons on the throne. That was one of his covenants. And then the prophets began to tell us about the Messiah, and the Messiah was going to be a Son of David. For instance, Isaiah says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Jesse, of course, David's father. "And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king." So everybody was expecting a Messiah to be the Son of David. But The designation of the son of David was not an unusual one at that time. In fact, a lot of people were looking for the son of David. Because of Daniel's 70-week prophecy, people were looking for the son of David, for the Messiah to be there. So it wouldn't be that unusual for them to call Jesus as the son of David, but you have to understand who the son of David was. The son of David was that political Messiah. He was that great warrior. He was the one that was going to come on a white horse and lead the nation of Israel against the Romans and defeat the Romans and establish the religion of Yahweh over the entire world. That's what they were expecting. That's what they thought the Messiah would be. When they called out Son of David, they're calling out for the wrong Messiah. They have no idea of Jesus or the idea of the suffering servant from Isaiah. No, when they call out Son of David, they have an idea in their head. Now, Brother Craig read you this entire passage. Let me just read a little bit of what Isaiah said when he identifies who the Son of David is. He says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." So, in other words, the Son of David, he had a job. When the Messiah came to lead them against the Romans and do everything else that he was supposed to do, he would have something that he did that identified him. He would heal the blind. He would have mercy on the blind. So when they come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us and heal us," it isn't Jesus that they're talking to. It's not him personally, but an impersonal idea of a Messiah. William Barclay says in his commentary that the only time that Son of David is used in the New Testament is by people who don't know Jesus, who don't know who he is, who have a misconception of who he is, who think that he's somebody else than who he is, and are not interested in knowing him, are not interested in being disciples, are not interested in a personal relationship with him. They simply want something from him. They want him to be that formalized, impersonal, institutional Messiah. And that is what they have put their trust in. And I believe that's the reason Jesus doesn't stop here right away, because he's got to fix this situation. And that's why he continues on to the house. So let's continue on with this in verse 28. "When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.'" First of all, we notice that Jesus goes into not a house, but the house. Definite article. You know, this is the kind of stuff that drives scholars crazy. They're going to stay up all night trying to figure out what the house is. I mean, we've had a lot of houses here, hadn't we? We've had the house of the paralytic. We've had the house of Matthew. We've had the house of Peter. We have some house that Jesus lives in. We've had Matthew's house, and we've had the ruler's house. So which house is it, they want to know? Well, a lot of people think it's Christ's own house, because they interpret Matthew 4:13 to say, "And he moved to Capernaum," that he had a house there in Capernaum. So the house would naturally be Christ's own house. But then he said to the scribe that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That doesn't sound like a homeowner, does it? So I don't think it would be that. Others think that it's Jairus' house, the ruler of the synagogue that he just left, that somehow he turns around and goes back to that house. But once again, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't sound like, "and he passed on from there," which is the way this passage ends up. Fact of the matter is, we could conjecture on this, and I have my own ideas about what the house is. But we could conjecture about it for a long time. I don't think Matthew wants us to know the house, but I think he wants us to find the importance of the house. The house is a place where Jesus can get out of the din of the crowd, get away from the confusion, and get away from the preconception that these blind men have of who he is, and have a personal conversation with him. If you really want to know what I think the house is, I think it's the house of David. I think this is symbolic in the way it is said. And I think this goes all the way back to 2 Samuel when they're standing in front of Jerusalem and the Jebusites are up there on the wall. And the Jebusites say to David, hey, the blind and the lame could defend this place. And David says, would somebody get up there and kill the blind and the lame for me, the ones that David's soul hates? And then he makes the statement that the blind and the lame will never be in my house. And one of the reasons that the son of David came along is so he could change that. So he could fill the house of David, the house of God, with the blind and the lame, those that he has healed with his healing touch. So I think that's the house that they're in, but that's just me. But nonetheless, Jesus sits these two blind guys down after they have followed him all the way home, and he has a personal conversation with them. Notice what he says. He asks them a question. Powerful soteriological revelation, brothers and sisters. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Two things he puts forward. First of all, do you believe? He establishes, we're talking about faith here. This, like the rest of the healings, is going to be all about faith. It has nothing to do on whether or not you're a good person or who you are or who your background is. There is one reason that I will heal you, and that is because of faith. So he states it right to begin with. Do you believe? But notice what he asks them. He says, qualify your faith. Make it a particular faith. Do you believe that I am able to do this? And when he says, I am able, that word is dunamai in the Greek. And it's the same word from which we get dynamite. And it means, do you think I have the power? Do you think I'm powerful enough to do this? In other words, I'm not asking you if you believe in a vague institutional Messiah. I'm not asking you if you believe in Judaism. I'm not asking you if you believe in Yahweh. I'm not asking you if you believe that I'm his messenger and I can pray to Yahweh and he can save you. I am asking you personally, straightforward today, do you believe that I, Jesus speaking, can save you? And that is the essence of the gospel. That is the essence of salvation. And it is the first time that it has been brought down to a particular faith, to a specialized, a personalized faith in a personal Savior. It isn't just faith, some kind of broad idea of some kind of a God or some kind of salvation. It is a particular, specific, personal relationship with Jesus Christ that saves. Now, the two guys have the greatest, most excellent answer. They could have gone into a lot of things, but they just kept it so simple and so sweet. Yes, Lord. Yes, we believe in you. Yes, we trust you. Yes, we realize that we cannot save ourselves. Yes, we need to be healed. And yes, you're the one who can do it. We trust in you to be our Savior. And we'll call you Lord, because that's that word kurios, that supercharged word that talks about the Lord of creation and the Lord of heaven who has come to earth. Yes, Lord, I will accept you as my personal Savior, and I will accept you as the Lord of the universe and bend the knee and worship you for the rest of my life. What a good answer. Now, they got some of this stuff wrong, but let me tell you something. What they got right, they got really right. Now, what have we seen when Jesus is confronted with this kind of a faith and this kind of a need and this kind of humility and this kind of an understanding of their need for a Savior? What has he always done? He's healed. And that's exactly what he does in the verse 29. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. Now, there's two aspects to this healing. Notice that. Notice that on the one hand, he touches their eyes. On the other hand, he speaks the word and says, according to your faith, let it be done. Now, the word according that he says, that's not a word that means in proportion to. It doesn't mean because you have more faith, you get more healed, you have less faith, you get less healed. It means that according to, because of, as a result of your faith, the operative word, the operative event is the fact that you believe, even though it is imperfect, and even though you came believing in some kind of an impersonal, I have turned it around, I have made it personal, and because of your faith, that is why you are going to be healed. And then he reaches out and touches them, probably simultaneous. Now, I'm interested in this combination of the word and the touch, because as we've gone through these miracles, there's been both back and forth. Jesus touched the leper to heal him because it was important for him to touch that leper. But then when the centurion came, he didn't even need to go there. He just said the word because that was important for that particular lesson. When he calmed the winds and the waves, he just said the word. When he freed the demoniacs from the demons, he just said a word. When he healed the paralytic, he actually said a word and said, "Your sins are forgiven." When he healed the woman with the flow of blood, she touched him from behind. And then he spoke the word. And of course, when he raised the little girl from the dead, he reached down and touched her. And here he both speaks the word and he touches her. Now, I think the touch is superfluous. I don't think that he needed to touch her. I think the reason that he touches is to show how personal this is. When Jesus takes us, when he reveals himself to us, when we are saved, he throws his arms around us and he hugs us. It is a personal relationship. There is a personal touch. There is a personal bond that occurs between Jesus and the one that he saves. And I believe that that's the reason that he's touching these two men. And then we see that their eyes were opened. Now, that's an idiom for all of a sudden they can't see. They're blind. They're in the midst of reality. It's all around them, and they can't tell it's there because their eyes don't work. And then their eyes were opened, and their eyes functioned, and they could see, and the light just simply poured in. And as I said, we are going to, without apology, make the association between the physical healing and the spiritual ramifications of that, because that is exactly what Jesus does when he comes into someone's life. He opens their eyes. He reveals himself to them. He illuminates them. Brothers and sisters, I grew up in the Baptist church. I mean, I got saved when I was 39 years old, but I went to church every Sunday, every day of my life. And let me tell you, anybody of you guys been in Baptist churches, Southern Baptist churches before? Let me tell you something. There's one thing that you're not going to escape even one Sunday in a Southern Baptist church, and that's hearing the gospel, because that's all they talk about is the gospel. I must have heard the gospel 100,000 times by the time I was 18 and stopped going to church. However, it wasn't until I was 39 that the Lord opened my eyes, and all of a sudden, bow, it made sense to me. All of a sudden, it took root, it took home because of the gift of faith that he gave me and opening my eyes. I was spiritually blind until that time, and that is when he opened my eyes, and that is when I saw, and that's when I understood what it meant to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. When their eyes were opened. Now, our tendency is to just read through the rest of this passage real quick, because after all, it's just filler on the way to the next miracle, but it's not. It's very important in its context, because you see, there's one degree of faith that Jesus will respond to heal. But that's not the end of what he wants of us. That's not the ultimate faith that he's asking for. Look in the rest of verse 30. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. Now, that word sternly warned, that is a very strong word in the original language. It stops just short of shouting. Okay. In other words, the very first thing that these poor blind guys saw, I shouldn't say poor, but the very first thing that they saw is Jesus grabbing them by the shoulder, pulling them up to his face and saying, "Now listen, repeat after me. Do not tell anyone that this happened. Shake your head yes if you understand. It is just that strong. That's what it means to sternly warn them. Yet they paid no attention to him. They went off and they told everyone anyway. Now the reason that Jesus doesn't want anyone to know about this is immaterial at this point. We don't know for sure, but we're pretty sure we know why. Because everybody was expecting that Son of David. Everybody was expecting that Messiah. And Jesus had a ministry to complete. He had to prepare his church for him leaving. He knew the cross was in his future. He had to get through the cross to get on to where he was going. So he didn't want to show up on the radar as a threat to Caesar and have everything come to an end at that time, because that's not the reason that he came. So Jesus had his purposes for asking these guys not to tell anyone what had happened. But the important part is that they did. They went right ahead, even though Christ gave them strict, stern warnings. They went ahead and did it anyway. And some of you are saying to yourselves, Pastor Kirby, you tell us all the time, when Jesus saves you, how can you possibly keep it quiet? And so I understand why these guys wanted to share that, because yeah, that's right, I agree. If Christ saves you, he pulls you out of darkness and your life has changed, and all of a sudden you realize that heaven and a relationship with God is in front of you, how can you keep it quiet? But the big difference is this. He commanded us to tell that story in Matthew 28. He commanded these guys not to tell the story. And it boils down to obedience. And the beginning of discipleship is obedience. And they had enough faith for their salvation. They had enough faith to believe in Christ so that they would be healed, but they did not have enough faith to be obedient to Christ. And that is what Jesus wants from us. He wants obedience. He doesn't want just a faith that will respond to our need for healing, but a faith that will continue and grow and turn into full-blown discipleship. The kind of discipleship that goes through that narrow gate, gets on that hard road, climbs onto that boat, and goes over to the other side. That's the kind of faith that Jesus wants out of us. Now, as I said, this passage is the most to me because of the particularization of faith. It is the most important soteriological passage that we have seen yet. But these two blind men, they do some things right. Let me tell you, what they do right is really right, but they've done some things wrong, and what they do wrong is really wrong. And both of them have relevance to the way I started this message off, talking about whether or not the church is going to remain relevant in the world to come. First of all, what they did right. They started out knowing probably the most important fact, and that was that they were blind. Now you say to me, that's silly. Of course they knew they were blind. Everybody who is blind knows they're blind. Well, yeah, maybe in the physical realm, but tragically, not in the spiritual realm. Most people do not realize their spiritual blindness. Keep in the back of your mind, the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist, they've got the Son of God right in front of them, and they're probably looking in the woodwork for the Messiah. They have the Son of God in front of them, and they don't realize it. They're spiritually blind. Just like most people today, brothers and sisters, are spiritually blind. They don't understand that their own good works and their own good deeds and their own attempts at being good are not going to bring them into favor with God. But they still continue, and they think that whatever religion they have and whatever cult and whatever they follow and whatever good person they can be, that somehow that is going to make them acceptable in God's sight. But that is spiritual blindness. At least these men knew two things. They knew that they were blind, and they knew that they were incurable, and they needed someone to heal them. And let me tell you something. If you have not accepted Christ as your Savior and you do not know Him, yet you understand your sinfulness and your need for a Savior, you are 3/4 of the way home. Just hang in there, because the Lord is going to reveal Himself, I know, to you, because that's the hardest part, is to realize that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior. The second thing that these guys did that was oh so right is they called out to the Son of David. They called out to the only one who could actually heal them for healing. And as we call out to the only one who can possibly give us our salvation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew who to ask, even though they came in an imperfect faith. They came for the wrong reasons. We've seen it over and over again. Jesus is faithful to heal. Third thing they did that was 100% right is they came just as they are. You know, they didn't try to fix themselves and to get their faith right or to clean themselves up before they came to Jesus. They heard Jesus walk by and they yelled and screamed and they followed him until Jesus turned around and talked to them. Now, what they did wrong, however, was very wrong. And unfortunately, I think what they did wrong is one of the greatest problems that plagues the Christian church today. And that is, they did not realize that they needed a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah, so he has to save me. I go to church, and I am going to be saved through osmosis. I believe that Jesus existed. I think he was a great teacher. I want to follow his teachings. And somehow, that institutionalized, impersonal Jesus Christ is going to save me. And this passage is here to tell us that that's not the way it works. It is a personalized faith in a personal Savior. It is a particular faith. It is not just a vague, undefined faith in some kind of higher power that is going to make everything right. It is a personal faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is why I tell you, if you have a conversation and the talk is about God, it will be friendly as long as you talk in vague terms. But when you bring it down to a personalized discussion of do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that is when the conversation goes sour. But that is the essence of salvation. There must be a personal relationship, a personalized faith with a personal Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if there is a personalized faith, and as I said, brothers and sisters, I fear that the church is filling up with people who believe in some vague sense, I go to church, I'm a good person, I get baptized, I am good, I'm in like Flint. And they don't realize the need for a personal Savior. Every one of us needs that personal Savior, because it is only because of that. It is only through a personalized faith that we can go beyond what these blind men did. They ignored Christ's commands. And most of the church, I hate to say it, I mean, yes, thank you, dear Lord, for saving me. Thank you for your salvation. But commandments? Rules? You want me to do what? Well, he loves me anyway, so regardless of what I do, it doesn't matter. I'm just going to follow him and praise him, and that's important enough because he loves me as I am. Yes, he loves you as you are. But let me tell you something, you'll never pass beyond the blind person healed to a true disciple. And that is what Jesus wants. He wants a personal relationship with you. And a personal relationship is a dynamic, organic, growing gift. Now, I could give you a gift for Christmas. Faith is a gift. Don't get me wrong. You cannot manufacture faith. You cannot create it on your own. Faith is a gift of God. But just as if I were to give you a plant for Christmas, you can deal with that plant in several different ways, and it will either grow and be happy or it will fail. Now, of course, most of you know, what do you do to a plant to make it grow and be happy? You talk to it. But beyond that, there are other things that you can do to plants that make them good. Jim over here knows a lot about plants, so if I gave Jim a plant, I know what he's going to do. He's going to take that plant, he's going to take it outside, he's going to plant it in excellent soil. And then he's going to water that plant regularly so it has that water that it needs for photosynthesis. Thank you. And then he's going to put it in plenty of sun so the sun will shine down and complete that process. And every now and then he's going to come along and he's going to fertilize that soil so that that plant grows and the branches spread and it bears fruit. Now, I'm not going to point anybody out, but I can give the same plant to somebody else and you throw it in a corner, you water it once a month. You don't put it into any new soil. I see a lot of people grinning, okay? You do this to your plants, shame on you. Plants are people too, right? You know? But anyway, and you never fertilize them. And so even though the plant's alive, it's anemic and it doesn't grow at all. Now, they're the same plant, but yet one has been cared for and one is dynamic because there's a personal relationship. By the way, that's a great analogy. I'm going to have to expand upon that later on. What's the soil that we plant that plant in? It's the Word of God, because the roots dig deep into it, and that's where they are fed. What's that water that waters the plant? That's our prayer life. That's our communication through the Holy Spirit with God. What's that sunlight that the plant lives in that is so magnificent that gives it that environment that it can grow in? That's our sanctified life. That's the kind of life that you live that is in God's Son, in His holiness, in His glory, and not in the darkness of the world. What's that fertilizer that you put into that plant that just really gives it that shot of B12 in the arm? That's the righteous deeds of the saints. That's what we do. That's the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And the more we work and the more we do, the more we spend time on someone else than ourselves, the stronger our relationship with Jesus Christ goes. Brothers and sisters, a church is a collection of people who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the definition of a church. If you remove Jesus Christ from the center of the church, from the total focus of the church, and that personal relationship building that we go through, if you remove that, the church loses its strength, it loses its power, it loses its realness, and therefore it loses its relevance. Because we are the church of Jesus Christ. If we remove Jesus from the center of that and we aren't a group of people bound together by Him, each one of us having a personal relationship with Him, then we instantly become an irrelevant organization, if not hypocritical. That's what's wrong with our churches, is we've gotten our focus off of a personal relationship with a personal Savior. Brothers and sisters, I want you to engage in an activity for me this year, and I'm done. But I want you to ask yourself a question. If the kingdom was made up of people that have your personal relationship with Jesus, what would the church be like? If every person in the church had your personal relationship with Jesus, your personalized faith in a personal Savior, if everyone out here was just like you, how effective would the church be and how relevant would the church be in the society around us? Now, I realize we're all at different stages, and so we are going to be different. But I think that is a valid question that, as Steve Brown would say, you think about that. It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, that we can attain a personalized faith in a personal Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just do thank You for Your Word and the way that it becomes so poignant and so real to us. Praise God for our Savior Jesus Christ. Praise God that He is a personal Savior. Praise You that You have given us a personalized faith in Him. Lord, we want that faith to grow. We want our relationship with Him to grow. We can talk about all kinds of projects and programs and ways that we can make ourselves grow closer to You. We can have retreats. We can write books. We can do anything we want to. But if we do not strengthen our personal relationship with You, we're barking up the wrong tree. So, Lord, that's what I pray for this church. I pray that we will indeed be a group of people bound together in You, because each one of us has that personal relationship with You. And dear Lord, if there is anyone that is hearing these words today that does not have that personal relationship, I pray that Your Spirit will fall upon them and they will drop to their knees even now and profess an undying faith in the only one that can save them from the darkness that surrounds them, to open their eyes so that they might see the marvelous light of the One who came as the light of the world. And we will give You the praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.